All right, this morning's reading is from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love.
All right. I love that song. It's such a good picture of what it means to follow Christ. Some of my more reformed friends they'll balk at that phrase of, I've decided to follow Jesus. Like, you didn't decide nothing. God chose you. You didn't make any decision. But that gets at the heart of this idea that, yes, we are Calvinists. We believe that God predestines and saves and draws us near to himself. But there's always that act of volition where we make this conscious decision to follow Christ and to serve him. And that actually gets into what we're going to talk about this morning with our passage. We're in Judges chapter 3. And I'm going to just start off with this question of, what does it mean to be a Christian? Think about it. What does it mean to be a Christian? And are you a Christian? If you ask that simple question, are you a Christian? You will get a very wide range of responses. But in statistically speaking, in America, about 80% of people, 70 to 80% of people would answer to the affirmative there. Yes, I am a Christian. They would check that box when asked to identify themselves. And that's because you're asking an affiliation. Would you say I'm affiliated with Team Jesus, or am I affiliated with, you know, Team Muhammad or Team Buddha or whatever it is? And so when it's an affiliation question, we get a really high response in our culture of people who would say, yes, I am a Christian. But then if you start to drill a little deeper, we ask ourselves, what does it mean to follow Christ? If I'm a Christian and following Jesus, what does that actually entail? And then there's this whole other realm of stuff where it says, if you're a Christian, you're believing that God has saved you from your sins. But then there's another layer where it says, if I'm following Jesus, I have chosen to make him my Lord. And the idea of Lord and Savior is actually, it's those two pieces, that's together what the Bible describes as what it means to be a Christian. That's why we had Brandon read that passage from Romans chapter 10, because any passage in the New Testament or in the whole Bible, really, it always gets to both of those factors. That's believing that God is your Savior, that through the sacrifice of Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. But it's also the ongoing activity of submitting your life to him, of saying that he is my Lord and Savior. And to be truly a biblical Christian, those have to go together. You can't have him as your Savior without also worshiping him as your Lord. But the problem is that, I mean, there's no statistic for this. There's no way to do a survey of it. But I'm guessing that not 80% of the country would say that Jesus is actually their Lord. And that's a struggle for all of us as human beings, because we always have these things that compete for our worship. We want something else to be our Lord because we think that that will be a better master. I'm worried that if I submit my life to Jesus, it's going to cost me. So I want to affirm him as my Savior, but I want to hold back and never really give him all of my allegiance and make him my Lord. And it's that problem that we all struggle with when we ask ourselves, who do we really worship? What do we really look to for affirmation? What do we really place our hope and our trust in? Whatever your answer is to that, that's the thing that is actually your Lord. And that struggle for us to go all in with that and make Jesus our Lord, not just our Savior, is something that's a real struggle for us. But fortunately, it was also a real struggle for the Israelites. Okay, this is not a new problem. This is something that's been a part of human DNA ever since Adam and Eve chose to rebel from God's good design. So we're going to study Judges chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to get a picture of what it means to have God as your Lord and your Savior. So let's pray and then get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning that we can come and worship you as our Savior. God, we are so grateful for your sacrifice that saved us from our sins. But we also, God, we want to submit our lives to you. We want you to be our Lord, not just our Savior. And we pray that through this time of studying your word and hearing how your people in the book of Judges responded to struggles, I pray that this would be a time of exhortation for us, of encouragement to us, and that we might leave here more in love with you, but also more willing to bend our will to yours. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in the book of Judges, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table, and the table Bibles is page 202. And as we've been talking about this whole series so far in Judges, is that a lot of times the Old Testament is difficult for us the study because we approach it incorrectly. And one of the ways that we approach the New Testament incorrectly is as if it presents a different view of God than what the New Testament affirms. Okay, we get this idea that God in the Old Testament is angry and wrathful and vengeful, but then the God in the New Testament is Jesus, and he's loving, and he fits well on a flannel board. And if you know what a flannel board is, it means you went to Sunday school about 20 years ago. And that we have these dichotomous view of God that says this one is not like this one. But there's this key verse in the New Testament in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus has risen from the dead and he tells his disciples as he's walking along the Emmaus Road, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." So now when Jesus is telling his disciples this, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So when it says all the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. And this one verse is like, this is the magic key for unlocking how to understand the entire Old Testament. And the secret here is that all of the Bible is ultimately a revelation of God. And we see God revealed most clearly in Jesus. And that same Jesus is present in the Old Testament. It's just the things in the Old Testament that we fail to see, we are more of mysteries, of hidden. It's little hints at what Jesus is going to look like when he comes. So if we read the book of Judges with this lens, that it's ultimately a book about Jesus, that changes how we view all these stories. Because like we've said the last few weeks, the stories of Judges are really messed up. The heroes of Judges are not really that heroic. They do some really terrible things. And if we're only looking for them as a moral example, we don't get anything except a bad example. But if we look to them and we see how it's a picture of Jesus, how it's our need for Jesus, how the saviors of the earth fall short of what Jesus can do for us, that's how we understand. That's the lens that we look at the book of Judges through. And there's this key verse last week in Judges 2:19 where it said that whenever the judge would die, Israel would go back into their same sin that they struggled with before. And so what that's pointing us to, that's foreshadowing the fact that if we're going to have a ruler, because that's what judge really means. It doesn't mean like a litigation or a legal sense. It means a ruler and a savior. If we're going to have a savior that actually fixes the problem of our sin, that savior is going to have to be someone who's more powerful than death. Okay, and that's the key for understanding judges, is that Jesus is that ultimate savior, redeemer who is to come. So when we pick up the story this morning in Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, these next few verses are kind of the paradigm for the whole book. This story of Othniel, we've already been introduced to Othniel. He was in chapter 1. He is the son-in-law of Caleb, who's one of like the most brave and awesome dudes in the Old Testament. And so we know Othniel has these great characteristics, that he was this man of God who trusted God to deliver, trusted God to give him power and victory. He was brave and had all these traits. But then this story kind of gives us this paradigm of how the rest of Judges works. That Israel forgets God, they fall into sin, God hands them over to some oppressors, and then God raises up a deliverer to show them that God is powerful enough to save. Remember how we talked about at the beginning, like that Jesus is your savior, that God has the power to save? He reveals himself in that in the hopes that Israel will turn to him and worship them. Because if you see God as your savior, you should worship him as your Lord. And that's what this passage is saying. So let's look at Judges 3, verse 7. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, and when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from among the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, into the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Remember, chapter 2, 19, once the judge dies, the whole cycle starts again. So the interesting thing about this story is that this is kind of the perfect encapsulation of the pattern that happens the rest of Judges. But the thing with this story is we don't really know a lot about what's going on. He doesn't give us any details of how did God raise up Othniel? What was the battle like? How did God give this Cushan-Rishathaim guy into his hand? What happened in all of that sphere? And we don't know. Because he's leaving those details out, because instead what the author of Judges wants to focus on is the theology that's behind this passage. Okay, so remember when we talked about Othniel before, we saw that he was this brave guy who trusted God and he was a mighty warrior in battle. But none of those things are what gives Othniel victory here.
The author doesn't say that, and the reason that Israel won is because Othniel was this amazing military leader. No, instead, the reason that Othniel won and was able to deliver the people of Israel, it says, is that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he went out, and then the Lord gave the enemies of Israel into his hands. So it's that reliance on the Holy Spirit. It says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And then that, what that means in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, is it's this idea that, that God's hand was heavy on someone. And that God rested his hand on him, and in so doing that, his Spirit overwhelmed this person so that this person would be filled with the Spirit and enabled to do the job that God has for him. And it was that reliance on God is what gave Othniel the victory. And the reason that's important is because the author of Judges wants us to not be confused at all about who the real Savior is. Okay, so if Othniel was this powerful guy, we'd be tempted to think that Othniel is the reason that Israel was saved. But instead, he's pointing his attention that it was the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him, and it was the Lord who gave the enemies of Israel into Othniel's hand. Because God alone can save. Okay, God alone is the one who's the more powerful Savior. And when he's the one who does the saving, he needs to get the credit for it. We need to give him the glory for it. So before I got into ministry, I was a carpenter for 20 years. Which when you start when you're 7 years old, it's easier to be a carpenter for 20 years. And when I'd get done building a cabinet, I love doing carpentry. I take a lot of pride in my work, and I would stand back and I'd be like, that is an awesome cabinet. And I want someone to know that I made that so I can get the glory for what I did. I don't tell everyone, hey, look at this beautiful cabinet, and this is the screw gun that we put it together with. Isn't this an awesome screw gun? Because that's misdirecting the glory that I think I deserve for being the manufacturer of that cabinet. In the same way, when God uses weak people, it makes it so clear to everyone that he is the one who deserves the glory for the saving. If we get obsessed with the ruler that God uses to bring deliverance, we're misdirecting our glory, and we're giving praises to the screw gun instead of to the cabinet maker. And the fact that God alone can save, God alone is one that has the power to save his people. That's why we need to worship him as Lord. But the problem here is Israel failed to do that. Okay, because they forgot that God was their Savior. It says in verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God, and they served these other gods. Because they failed to remember God as Savior, they weren't able to worship him as Lord. Whenever we forget the work that God has done as our Savior, it's impossible to give him the worship that he's due as our Lord. And so when it says that they forgot their Savior, it doesn't mean that they just are like, wait a second, what was the name of that guy who brought us out of Egypt? God, that's who it was. It was Yahweh. That's what I was meaning to say. When it says they forgot their Savior, what it means is that they failed to give him the reverence that he was due. They failed to hold him in the esteem in their heart that they should have done. When someone has an affair, it's not because they forgot that they were married and accidentally ended up at the wrong house. It's because they failed to give the covenant of their marriage that due what it should have deserved. They failed to hold it closely in their heart as they should have. And the same is true with God. If we fail to hold him dear in our heart, we will go after other gods just like the Israelites did. We'll look for other rescuers and other saviors because we're all worshipers of something. We all have something in our life that we think will bring us happiness and joy and fulfillment. And if we fail to worship God, that means we're turning from him. But when you turn from God, you inevitably turn towards something else. Yeah, I can't turn from this side of the gym to this side of the gym without also turning my back on that side. Whenever I turn my back on God, I'm inevitably turning my face towards something else. And I begin to worship that other thing. And in some sense, what the Israelites are doing here makes sense. Okay, we can understand the appeal of it because Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and then God did that mighty work there over in Egypt. But then they traveled all the way through the desert and the wilderness, generations passed, they're in this new land, and you think, well, maybe what God did over here, he's not actually going to be able to do over here. And in the ancient mindset, there's this idea of territorial deities, where you'd think that the God of this area, this is his turf, and then over here on this turf, there's a different God who has different powers. And so when Israel enters when the Israelites enter the land of Israel, the promised land, they start to wonder, maybe these other gods that were here before, maybe they actually are the ones we should worship just to keep it safe. You know, because they have to have some kind of power here on their turf. It's home field advantage. There has to be some reason that they were worshipped before. And so Israel turns to those gods, and they start to think that the territorial deities, The people that have home turf, that maybe there's something to that. And they start to build this pantheon. They build this temple where they line up all their different gods and they say, we're going to worship Yahweh. We're also going to worship Baal. We're also going to worship Asherah and El and all these other gods. And we do the same thing when we fail to make Jesus the Lord of all areas of our life. We say, yeah, he's my Savior, but I'm not sure he's actually trustworthy as my Lord. So yeah, I believe Jesus died and forgave my sin, but I don't think he's going to help my business thrive. In order to do that, I have to do some different business practices to really make sure that this works. Or we say, yeah, Jesus forgave my sins, but I don't really trust him to keep my kids safe. So I need to worry about them all the time. I need to helicopter over them to make sure that I'm the one that keeps my kids safe. Or we think, yeah, Jesus may have died for my sins, but he's not really going to bring me the happiness that I want. Okay, happiness will come if I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want. See, whatever those things are that we struggle with, what we're doing is we're building a pantheon and we're lining up our comfort or our wealth or our security or something, and we're saying that this stands next to God. Okay, I have Jesus and something else. I have Jesus and my hobbies, Jesus and my spouse, and we worship these other things. And if we forget God as our Savior, it's impossible to worship him as our Lord, and we'll start to fill all these other things into our temples of our hearts and start worshiping them. And notice how God describes that. It says in verse 7 that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When I fail to worship God alone, and when I start to line up these other idols in my heart, that's not just Jesus is like, well, whenever you get around to me, I'll see you next Sunday. We'll talk to you then. What God says is if you fail to worship him alone, if you fail to see him as your Lord, what you're doing is actually evil in his sight. And his righteous anger burns against that justly because God alone has the power to save. And if God alone has the power to save, then he alone should be worshipped. There's just some things that you shouldn't line up next to each other because it's not a fair comparison. So for example, before Kelly and I got married, I thought a good dinner would be ramen noodle soup. If I really wanted to splurge, I would thaw a breaded chicken patty and I'd be like, now we're talking. Okay, this is good eating right here. But now that we've been married 10 years, like she's the best cook I know, and the meals that we have are incredible. And I look back on my foolish, single, sinful ways of eating ramen noodle soup and thinking that was a meal. I actually called that a meal. That's so sinful. But that's take that concept and multiply it by infinity. And that's what we do to God when we say that, yeah, I trust you to be my Savior, but I need to keep fantasy football over here on the side so that I can have some fun with that. I trust you to forgive my sins, but I really need this relationship to work. And if this relationship doesn't work, I'm going to be devastated. We're lining up these gods alongside Jesus, and Jesus alone is worthy of worship. So God won't have anything to do with that. And so because of that, he hands them over to their oppressors. He says, if you want to go after these other gods, I will give you to them. I will give you to the nations, and you'll see how strong these gods are to save you. And with the gods of these other people comes the other people, and they start ruling over them and oppressing the people of Israel. He says, if you want to worship their gods, you might as well be their people yourself. And so they go into bondage, and then Israel inevitably cries out. There's this cry of help where they say, God, Yahweh, please come save us. We know you have the power to save us. Come save us. And God in his mercy responds to that cry for help. That's the amazing thing about this is Israel time and time again turns their back on God, and then when they get the inevitable results of their sin, they cry out for help and God answers them. Okay? The mercy of God, the grace of God knows no bounds. The limitless, lavish way that he loves us, even when we sin, is the amazing thing about the God we worship. Because even when we fail to obey, God is still faithful to save. And that's what gives us, that's why we should worship him as Lord. He's not only the only one that's strong enough to save us, he's the best Lord that there would be. Because he comes back to us time and time again, even when we run away from him. When we turn our backs on him, his grace still knows no bounds and comes after us. And then look at the way that this happens. So Israel was in bondage for 8 years. But then when they cried out and Othniel delivered them, they enjoyed peace for 40 years. That's the kind of extravagant love that God does, the kind of mercy that says, even though you were punished for this amount of time, my grace and my mercy is going to extend even further than that, five times the amount of that, if my math is right. I don't know for sure. So let's keep going. Verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in his sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So the cycle begins again. They were delivered, they enjoyed peace, but then they failed to remember God as Savior, and therefore they didn't worship him as Lord. And so God hands them over to their oppressors yet again. Only look at this time what's happening. Last time they were in bondage for 8 years. This time they're in bondage for 18 years. And that's the escalating cycle of sin. The things that we find exhilarating in the beginning, they wear out. They don't give us that rush that they used to, and then we get deeper and deeper into bondage. If you think about like when you were a kid, the things you would do to get an adrenaline rush, you would do that a few times, and then that would wear off, so you'd have to do something more dangerous and more crazy to get the same amount of adrenaline rush the next time. That's why when you're fighting with your spouse, when you're newlyweds, you say some things that you think are hurtful, but then after a while, those same things don't hurt as much. So then when you really get in a fight, you say something even worse. And that's the nature of sin. It always escalates. Sin always seeks to devour. That's what God tells Cain before he kills Abel. He says that sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. Sin desires to devour you, to eat you alive. And we think we can play with these sins, but in reality, they get worse and worse, and the addiction gets more and more hard to overcome, and our bondage to them goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's the nature of what Israel is doing. But again, don't miss the other glimpse of God's mercy here. God in his mercy, when they turn their back on him, the first step that he does is he sends an oppressor. He sends someone to put them into bondage because he needs to get their attention. He needs to show them that what they're doing is actually leading to death. And Tim Keller says that sometimes God brings revival by sending trouble. Sometimes God brings trouble into my life so that I can have the revival of his spirit in my heart when I know that I need him. We mentioned this last week, but this is a really important concept. The fact that God can raise up the oppressor and God can raise up the deliverer means that there's something else that's more important to God than our circumstances and our comfort. If God is going to hand us over to oppression and God is going to save us from oppression, both of those are supposed to work in our hearts so that we see him as Savior and then worship him as Lord. Okay, a lot of times when bad stuff happens, the first thing that we want to do is we want to blame God and say, why are you allowing this to me? But what happens in Judges is God does those things so he can get their attention. And I know so many people that have gone through hard episodes in their life, and it's those hard seasons where their faith became the most solid on the bedrock of Jesus. It's like that beautiful quote that says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. And if we can see God working in the hard times when the oppression comes, that makes the times when he brings deliverance all the more sweet and all the more able for us to worship him as our Lord as well. So let's keep going. So God is faithful to save. He, when they cry out, he brings salvation. So now we're going to read this story. We're going to read a longer section here. And it's a fascinating and disgusting story. It's probably one of the grossest chapters in the whole Bible. So buckle up. This is going to be good. It's got some got some poop jokes, and they're funny for five-year-olds and everyone on up. So it's kind of crass for church, but verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Again, this cycle of God's mercy. They're oppressed. They cry out to God, and God is faithful to save even when they fail to obey. And they raised up Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Okay, now this is fascinating in Hebrew, because in Hebrew, Benjamin, means son of my right hand. Okay, and that tribe of Israel was called Benjamin because their patriarch, Benjamin, Jacob said that this is the son of my right hand. This is my favored son. And in ancient culture, if you were left-handed, you were considered a disgrace. So I'm left-handed, and I kind of feel offended by that. And we lefties have to stick together. If you're out there, come talk to me later. But in the ancient world, it was even more important to be right-handed, because right-handed was seen as strong and powerful and favored. So the fact that this tribe was called son of my right hand meant that they were famous for their right-handedness, the fact that they were chosen and favored by the patriarch Jacob. And so this tribe being known for being right-handed, and then there's this guy from there named Ehud who's left-handed, and again, in the Hebrew, what it actually means is unable to use his right hand. Now, that either means that he was trained for the military to be ambidextrous, and they bound his right hand, Or it more likely means that his right hand was deformed in some way, so he was unable to use his right hand, and he had to be left-handed. Did you catch the irony there? The tribe that's known for its right-handedness raises up a guy who's left-handed. Okay, so this is an unlikely deliverer right from the beginning. It says, the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So because Eglon is ruling Israel, he demands taxes. And they're supposed to bring to him some of their treasure so that he can build his wealth. And it's a sign of subjugation. Because they're bringing tribute, it shows that they're worshiping Eglon as Lord. They're not trusting Yahweh as their Lord. So they're bringing them that tribute. And then Ehud, verse 16, made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit, about 18 inches in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Hold on to that one. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols of Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So there, this whole group of Israelites goes to present this tribute, this treasure, the bunch of bodyguards to protect the money. Then they present it. They're going back to their homeland. Ehud says, I'm going to go back. You guys go on home. I'll catch up with you. But it says that the place that he turned around was at the idols near Gilgal. And if you were here the first week of Judges, Gilgal is the place where when Israel had first crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Joshua had built an altar and said, we're going to worship Yahweh, the God who saves, here, because this is going to be a memorial to all generations, the fact that we trust that God has the power to save. But now here we are, three or four generations later, and it says that there's idols near Gilgal. And so we're assuming that this is Baal and Asherah and those other gods that are mentioned here. So we're seeing the way that Israel is mixing their worship with these other gods. They're building a pantheon, and they figure, well, this altar to Yahweh is here, so we might as well build an altar to Baal right next to it. And it's the syncretism of worshiping God and something else is so inwoven in their culture that it's just this afterthought. That he's just there's Gilgal, the place that God did something, but there's other idols there as well. The author is wanting us to see the depravity of what Israel is doing. And then he goes to the king of Moab, and he says, I have a secret message for you. Right? So he's trying to pique his interest, and he's trying to appeal to his vanity and say, well, if this is a secret message, this is going to be good. So then the king Eglon, he responds and says, he commanded silence, and all the attendants went out from his presence. And so the attendants were there, his other leaders and rulers, and they helped him administer, but they're also there as bodyguards. So the attendant's job is to keep the king safe, but because the king's vanity is piqued when he hears that there's a secret, he sends away his bodyguards. And then verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. It's not just a secret message, it's a divine message. And the message that he's going to deliver is actually going to be judgment that comes from God as God's using Ehud as a servant. It says, and he rose from his seat, Eglon did, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. So that's why this left-handed thing is so important to the story, because when you're going to meet the king, they're going to search you for weapons. But they're not going to look on his right thigh, because if you're drawing a sword in your left hand, you draw it from your right side. They're expecting some guy that has a deformity with his right hand to be unable to fight, and so they don't think to look there for a weapon. So this deformity, this handicap that Ehud had had his whole life, he was left-handed way before he was a leader of Israel. And it's this left-handedness, this handicap, is actually the thing that God used to deliver his judgment on this king. So he took it and he thrust it into his belly. This is where it gets gross. It says, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And I wish there was a better way to say this, but that's actually what it says. So in stabbing him in his stomach, he must have, my nurse sister told me, he must have punctured his large intestine, and that's where all the stuff comes out then, and you can imagine the scene, the gross, the fat coming over it, the poop coming out, all this, just a nasty, nasty situation. And then it says that he went out of the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Then he makes his way out, he locks the door behind himself, and it says when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So because they can smell the nastiness of what's going on in the room, they assume that he's just using the restroom. And so it says that they wait out there And they waited till they were embarrassed. They waited so long, they're thinking, man, something is really wrong. This does not smell good. What's going on? But when they still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Okay, and so by this point, Ehud has had plenty of time to escape, and the guards, the people who were supposed to be protecting their king, realize their blunder. And before it's too late to do anything, their king is dead on the floor. They've been had. The assassin Ehud has done his job, and he's off to lead Israel now. So there's two things that come up from this story. One is God can use whoever he wants to save someone. Okay, God can, any tool in God's hand is capable of creating a masterpiece. So instead of saying you made this cabinet with a screw gun, it's like I made this cabinet with this old rusty fork or something crazy like that. Okay, and that's the power of God, is God can use even a left-handed man from the tribe that's known for its right-handedness to bring salvation. The other thing that we see here that's interesting is how stupid and gross the Moabites are, right? The whole point while he's talking about this, he's accentuating all the unflattering characteristics, the fatness of the king, and even the fact that his attendants were stupid enough to leave him behind when this guy says he has a secret message. And what kind of bodyguard's like, oh, you want to talk to him alone? You want privacy? Okay, I got you. I'll just be over here. So his attendants are dumb. The king Eglon is dumb for wanting to talk to him alone when this is one of his oppressed subjects talking to him. And it's the grossness and the stupidity of these people that the author is trying to accentuate. But what he's doing there, though, is saying, if this is how stupid and gross the Moabites are, then how much worse is Israel for trusting them instead of trusting God? If Moab and all of their stupidity is able to rule Israel, what does that tell you about the intelligence of Israel? And that's the thing, the rub. That's the application from this passage. When we talk about the deities that we struggle with, the other idols that we want to build in our heart, we convince ourselves that, oh, it makes sense. You know, they have to have some power here. This does make sense. But then if you step back and look at it, you see that the sin that you've been struggling with is just as gross and just as stupid as the Moabites. No one says, you know what will make me a fantastic mom and full of joy? If I sit on the couch for 4 hours a day on Facebook, that'll be perfect. You know, and no guy says, you know what the definition of masculinity is? Is I wait till everyone else is in bed, and then I turn the lights off, and the only light you see is the glow from my computer screen. No one says a really fulfilling life is going to be if I spend 100 hours a week on my fantasy football team. That's how I can really find success. Or I know what will bring me approval is if I make fun of myself, or if I'm negative around other people so that they can bring affirmation to me and I can get my affirmation from them. See, whatever it is our struggle is, when you look at it that way, it doesn't seem quite as appealing. But the problem is a lot of times when we're struggling with this sin, or when we're buried in worshiping this idol, we never take a look back far enough to see, is this actually going to bring the thing that I think it will? Is this going to be the fullness of joy and life that I'm desiring, or is this just as gross and stupid as the Moabites are? And if we see our sin as gross, that's one of the first steps towards seeing Jesus as a more beautiful Savior. Because not only is God a better Savior, he's the only one that can save, but he's a more wonderful Master. He's a way better Lord. All these other things, we're talking about pornography or Facebook or approval addictions or greed or anything else that you struggle with, that is a black hole that takes you deeper and deeper into bondage and sucks the life out of you. It doesn't bring what it promises. It always fails to deliver. But if you look at this picture of Yahweh, when he delivers his people, they have generations of peace, 40 years of peace with no war. And that's the God that we're turning our back on to go be enslaved with these other gods. And if we forget that God is our Savior, we will fail to worship him as Lord, which inevitably means we're worshiping something else as Lord instead. Let's keep going. I see how this all ends here. It says, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escapes to Serah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. So this deformed left-handed guy they never would have trusted before. But because God used him to bring judgment on this king, now the people of Israel is behind him. It says, and he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. He doesn't say the Lord has given them into my hand. He says that the Lord is bringing deliverance for you. Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, the God of your fathers, the God who has been your Savior time and time again, He is the one who's handing them over to you. So this is this corporate affair where they're all to join in battle, fighting their oppressors. And it says, so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites. So the Moab was across the Jordan River, so they're cutting off the escape route. They're not allowing reinforcements to come in. And it says, and then they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So 10,000 is just, in Hebrew, it's a way of saying complete victory. So Israel that day won a complete victory over Moab, the thing that they were supposed to have done generations ago, but they failed to do. And because they had won that victory, because God had given them into his hands, they had rest for 80 years. And Hebrew thought 40 years is a generation. So they had two generations of peace that came through this salvation. Because God was faithful to save his people. He responded to their cry for help. I love the leadership principle here that we see from Ehud. It says that the Lord, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies into your hand. His leadership is based on connecting his people to the power of God. And any true biblical leadership is always going to be that way. Hey, man. How's it going, Mickey? This is my nephew. He is adorable. So if anyone that wants to say hi to him, it's awesome. Right, buddy? Anyway, something about the Israelites and death and battle. Where were we? The two generations of peace came because they trusted Ehud. They followed him into battle. But here's the thing. Don't get distracted with Ehud and make him into that hero. Because nowhere here does it say that his assassination plot was the way that God was encouraging him to do it. We see that assassination plot as solely the doing of Ehud. God uses that assassination to bring freedom to his people, but it doesn't ever endorse that. So the takeaway from this isn't go find an 18-inch sword and strap it on your thigh in case you ever need to deliver God's people. The application is Ehud was willing to trust God to bring victory. He was willing to go fight for his people in service to his God. And that principle of being willing to go to war, to go to battle when it comes to the stuff that God's calling you to is an excellent application, even though Ehud is a less than exemplary character. This passage ends with verse 31. It says, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. My whole life I've just read this and assumed this is some other Israelite guy that God raised up to use, but Shamgar is not an Israelite name. Okay, it's a neighboring people called the Hurrians. So this guy is not an Israelite. He's not a member of the people of God. And Anath is another one of the gods of the area. Okay, this is a offspring of El and Asherah. So Anath is not the god of the Bible. Shamgar is not an Israelite. And what we know from history is that the Egyptians had hired during this time. They had hired some mercenaries who were known as the sons of Anath. They were the servants of this other god, and they were mercenaries, and they went and fought the Philistines. Okay, and it's neat how this biblical passage lines up with what we know from archaeology. But the point of it is that this guy who's not a worshiper of God, who's not an Israelite, who's devoted his life to making money in the name of some other goddess, God uses even this person to deliver his people. Because if you remember from last week, the Philistines aren't native to that area. They're from the island of Crete across the sea. And so when the sea people started coming, they were bringing their own gods and their own deities, and they were infringing on the land that God had given to his people. And so God in his mercy uses a pagan military to give his people some peace so that they can be his people. They can be that light to the nations that they were called to. And again, the takeaway from this is that God is a better savior. God can use a left-handed Benjamite. God can use a pagan Egyptian. God can use whatever he wants to bring salvation, because it's when we see him as Savior that's when we are led to worship him as Lord. But here's the other thing with this. If you focus on Ehud and the Shamgar and the fact that they are not the likely ones you would choose to be the saviors of Israel, who else does it remind you of? Who else is the unlikely Savior that we would not have chosen for ourselves, but instead God does choose to bring his deliverance from? If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, there's this famous prophecy about Jesus that says, I don't have my notes on it. It says, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about Jesus that was desirous. says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. So Jesus is not the Savior you would have expected. Okay, he's the left-handed version of a Messiah. He's someone that you would never look at and say, that guy is going to be king of the universe. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't hang out with other royalty and influential people. He was a carpenter who lived among the outcast and was homeless. And it's out of that weakness that we see the strength of God to save. Because if God can bring a Messiah through being born in a manger, then that's when we see the glory of God and when we remember our need to worship him. Because remember how this all started. The problem with Israel is they forgot that God was their Savior. And because they had forgotten that, they failed to worship him as their Lord. So a lot of times now we think, okay, the answer is I just need to focus harder on worshiping Jesus. So whatever sin it is that I'm struggling with, I need to turn on that and turn to Jesus. And I just need to try harder not to struggle with these things. But that's actually not what the New Testament says is the prescription for worshiping Jesus more. If you look at 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you look at that and you say, that's a great list. I need to try harder to do those things, and then I will worship Jesus better. And we turn it into this, instead of the grace of Jesus compelling us, we turn it into the law of the Bible, the law of what we think we should be doing, and we try to make that our master instead of our sin. But the answer that Peter gives in verse 9 says, "Forever, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." See that same word, forgotten? The reason you lack those qualities isn't because you're not trying hard enough to love people. The reason you lack those qualities is because you have forgotten that Jesus already paid for your sin on the cross. So the answer to worshiping Jesus as Lord is not trying harder to worship him, it's remembering more what he did as your Savior. Because if I remember Jesus as my Savior, that will inevitably compel me to worship him as my Lord. And it's that remembrance that gives fuel to my worship. By remembering, I was a terrible sinner who was an enemy of God, but God in his mercy and his grace died in my place, took the punishment that I deserved, and then defeated sin and death, rising again. And it's remembering that that then compels my obedience. It's not trying harder to obey. It's remembering more what he did in the first place. That's why we do communion. That's what baptism is for. That's why we get together to encourage each other, because it's in remembering that we're better able to live out. And here's the thing. That's also the way we're better able to go on mission. So a lot of times when we're talking about Christianity, we view, I need to go evangelize. I need to go tell people about Jesus, and we just make it another thing on the list. Like, I need to love people more. I need to talk about Jesus at work more. I need to not yell at my kids as much. And we do this list. And it's all on our own strength. We're just trying harder. We're trying to worship on our own strength. But even mission is fueled by remembering. Because if I remember what Jesus did for me on the cross, how can I not share that good news with my neighbor? And if I remember what Jesus did on the cross and that leads me to love people more, that makes the message I have to my neighbor all the more appealing, all the more winsome, because they see the fruit of God in my life. The fruit of worshiping God as Lord is always going to be better than the fruit of worshiping anything else. Because Jesus is a more powerful Savior, but he's also a better Lord and more worthy of worship. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word that you have for us this morning, and the fact that you are powerful enough to save us, but you're also worthy of being worshiped as Lord. And I pray that, God, as we turn to our tables and we discuss these things, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that your hand would rest heavy on us, just like it did Othniel, that we might see you working through the words of Scripture in our hearts so that we can love each other more by remembering what you did. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. One of the things we do now is, after sitting around tables, we turn inward and we talk about the passage and what God is showing us. Feel free to share whatever you're comfortable with. Don't feel obligated to share beyond what you are comfortable with. And we have some questions on the screen to guide your discussion, but don't get locked into those if you have something else you want to reflect on. The first one is, why do you think Israel was prone to forget? And how do you experience that same tendency? And what have you found helpful to combat that problem? We mentioned communion, but what else do we have that enables us to remember? If you have experienced Jesus as Savior, why is it sometimes difficult to worship him as Lord? If you are a Christian, why do you still struggle with the things that you struggle with? And then how does worshiping Jesus as Lord enable you to show him to others as Savior? That's that mission question. How does, if this is true, if Jesus is my Savior, how does the way that I worship him compel me outward to love other people? So we'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll do some worship songs and celebrate communion together.
One of the messages that keeps coming back to me over and over again in previous times when I've read the book of Judges, or in this occasion too, is this great, couldn't be greater contrast between the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of his people, time and time again. And that's why this is so significant when we come before the table, because it's a living demonstration to us of God's faithfulness. I mean, the New Testament describes the circumstances or the occasion of when Jesus went to the cross as being a time of betrayal. And that's exactly what it is. It's a time where Jesus is betrayed, but yet, in spite of that betrayal, because of his faithfulness, he goes and he stands in our place to reconcile us back to him. What a great God. What a faithful God that we serve. So when we come before the table this morning and we participate of these elements, it's a reminder to us where we look back and we remember what Jesus has done on our behalf. And it's a reminder that we have a God who, in spite of our own unfaithfulness, has demonstrated nothing but faithfulness to us. And that, my friends, should inspire us to worship him and to draw near and thank him for what he has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he will do for us in the future. We can be confident of his faithfulness going forward. So I'd like to invite you to stand with me now, and we will have three songs that the worship team will sing, and I'd just like to invite you all to come up during that time and partake of the elements. If you are a believer, the way we do it up here is you just come up and take of the elements and then go back to your seat with them, and you can take them there. But let this be a time where you remember our faithful God, and because of that he is a God that is worthy of all of our devotion and all of our commitment to him as we celebrate him and worship him for what he has done.